Let us pray. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, may your name be holy, for you are holy. And may we honor your name as holy this day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come together to lift up our voices in praise to the one and true God of the universe. Lord, there are so many things that can distract us and that do distract us. There are so many voices that speak against your name and so many actions that take place that do not give you honor or glory or the majesty that is due to you. And so for these things, and we ask for forgiveness and repentance, Lord, that we would turn away from them and turn towards the one and only true living God who is the true satisfaction of our souls. And great God, we can't do this on our own. It's only by your grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent into your world to redeem it for your glory. And so we lift up the name of Jesus this morning, and I pray that our hearts would resonate with the gospel of Christ today. Now and forever, may we be followers of Jesus. And Lord, as this happens, I pray that you would fill us with your divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let it come into our hearts to fill us, to guide us into truth, to keep us on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And as we do this, Lord, we ask that you provide for us our daily provisions, shelter, food, and spiritual provisions as well, Lord, the Word of God and those applicable to our lives. And Lord, we remember those that we love so much that can't be here this morning. We pray for them who are sick and not feeling well. We pray that you would be with them and allow us to show your love to them through prayer, through conversations, through interactions. Now, Lord, I pray that you would allow this time together in your word and together around your table to be a time that gives you honor and glory and praise. Prepare our hearts by your grace to receive your word. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. If you would open up your Bible this morning to the book of Colossians. And I always like to recommend that you open up to the book, have the Bible open, and make sure that I am reflecting the Word of God with my words. That's important, no, paramount to the preaching of the Word. I want to preach the Word of God for the glory of God. Now, I say that, and then I'm going to have a little bit of conversation. This week has been busy for me, and a great busy week. When I was in seminary, I had a professor that said, this is going to be one of the busiest times of your life. And he was right. It was. He goes, but I want you to do this. I want you to worship your way through seminary. What he meant by the classes that I was taking, he wanted me to study, not academically only, but study with a reverent heart. He wanted me to worship my way through seminary. This week's been a busy week for me, but I've worshiped my way through this week. I've loved it, every minute of it, being with people, being with you, being in the Word, and being with the Lord. It has been sweet to my soul, a hard spiritual sweat that's been so good. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. From the bottom of my heart, I say thank you. Now, we are beginning a new series today, and the series is through the book of Colossians, and I have been so excited about this. So what I want to do is begin by reading the first five verses of Colossians. So if you have your scriptures open, if you will follow along with me as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the first two verses. Then verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, what I want to do is a brief introduction, like an academic introduction to the book of Colossians, and then I want to jump right into the text, to the message of Colossians. So who is the author of the book of Colossians? He says it right up front, Paul. Paul's the author of the book of Colossians with Timothy. So Timothy's with Paul. Paul and Timothy. And who is Paul, or how does he address himself, or what does he name himself in this book? Paul, an apostle. An apostle of who? Jesus Christ. That means when Paul writes this letter, he is writing in the office of apostle, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this letter that is the actual words of God to this church at Colossae, and even to us today. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ with Timothy, our brother. And who are the recipients? So if Paul's writing it, who are the recipients? And I love the way that Paul says this. The saints and fellow brothers are faithful brothers. And I would say brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So what is a saint? A saint is a faithful brother or sister in Christ. That's what a saint is, a fellow believer. So Paul is writing to the believers at a specific location, the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, nestled on a river valley called Lysis underneath mountains, sort of a rural area. Now, what is the greeting that Paul gives to the Colossians? He actually gives this to every church that he writes to. Grace and peace to you. Are you somebody who wants grace and peace in your life? Read the book. Grace and peace will come through the words of Paul to these people. But not only do they come through the words of Paul, but what's the ultimate source? God, our Father. You want grace in your life? You want peace in your life? Seek God with all your heart. So that's the greeting. And what's the circumstances of this letter? Epaphras seems to be the individual who brought the gospel to Colossae and the messenger from Colossae to Paul in Rome reporting the church's well-being. Look at me at verse 7, if you will. Just as you have learned of it, that's the gospel, from Epaphras. And so Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome, and this person, Epaphras, comes to Rome to deliver a message to Paul about the church of Colossians. And as he does that, Paul writes this letter and sends it back to the church of Colossians. And then what's the occasion? Well, Paul is rejoicing in the faith, love, and hope of the Colossians because of the gospel. And here's the key. Paul's never been to Colossians or to the city of Colossae. Never been there. It seems like Epaphras heard the gospel probably in Ephesus and brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. And now Paul hears of the work of the gospel in this city and he rejoices. Now, on top of that, what else is going on? Paul is also concerned and he gives instructions for a false philosophy that has infiltrated the church. And we'll get to that as we walk through the book. And that is my academic summary or introduction to the book of Colossians. Now, I'm going to start the introduction to the sermon. And the way I'm going to start that is with three Latin words. Sine qua non. You probably heard it. Sine qua non. What does that mean? Well, the phrase literally means without which nothing. Without which nothing. Sine qua non. So the phrase comes over to us in the Latin, conveying the meaning of bare essentials or must-have ingredients. So if I was going to say something like this, I might say the sine qua non of survival in the wilderness is food, shelter, and water. If you do not have these three essentials, your chances of survival exponentially decreases over time. Does that make sense? The bare essentials of survival, food, water, shelter. Or, if you were familiar with baking, you might say this. The sine qua non of making a cake is flour, eggs, fat, sugar, salt, and a form of liquid and leavening agents. And I would say, you probably know more about baking than I do. But if you lack any of these ingredients or some type of alternative substitute, you are no longer baking a cake. That's the sine qua non, or the bare essentials. This ideal of sine qua non brings us to the passage of scriptures that we're talking about here in Colossians, and that we'll cover this morning and this evening. And it causes me to ask, what is the sine qua non, or the bare essentials of being a Christian? If we're going to boil it all down, what is it that makes us a Christian? Now, if I was going to answer that question with one word, it would be this: Christ. One word answer to what does it mean to be a Christian? Christ. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. No Christian. A Christian, by definition, is a Christ one, a follower of Christ. Now, if I was going to answer what is the sine qua non with a short statement, I would take up the words of Christ when he said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we see Christ in his incarnation and his cross work, a ransom for many. This is central to the gospel. It is sine qua non. It must have ingredients. Now, if I was going to answer that question with a longer sentence, what is the bare essentials or the sine qua non of the gospel, I might take up Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, for I delivered it to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And at that, he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Here we see that Paul highlights the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection. That is the gospel, the sine qua non, the bare essentials of what it means to be a Christian. Now, if I was going to recommend to you a small book on what it is, what the gospel is, the sine qua non of the gospel, I would point you to Paul's book of Romans, the magnificent letter in which the gospel is described, and as it is unfolded, the glory of our great God rises up and is put on spectacular display. In Paul's description of God's saving work from creation to consummation, the culmination of God's salvation in the gospel, this is how he says it in Romans 11, 33 and 36. "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are all his judgments, how inscrutable all his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The work of the Father orchestrating the saving events of history is essential to the gospel story. God the Father is sine qua non, or bare essentials, to the gospel. All these references to the sine qua non of Christianity I've taken directly from Scripture and are centered around the theme of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I would want to ask you to do now, if you had a bulletin, you had an insert. On one side of it was an outline, a short outline of the sermon. And on the other side of it, I have something that's called the gospel described, something I worked on and have worked on. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive definition of the gospel. There is no way a mere man could ever exhaustively define the gospel. But it's my attempt to summarize what the gospel is so that when we step into the book of Colossians and we see the marks of the gospel and the gospel here at work and something we rejoice over and the characteristics or the fruit that the gospel produces, we know what Paul is talking about. So I ask you to read along with me and bear with me as I read this summary of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Almighty God, the creator of all things, out of love for his world and the desire to rescue it, entered into his own creation by taking on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the anticipated Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus, as planned by God before the world was created, and at precisely the perfect moment in human history, was born as a male child to a virgin mother, a descendant of David, in the city of Bethlehem. Jesus, a man, lived as a man. Yet he, also being God, demonstrated his direct authority over creation, taught the heart and mind of God perfectly, and lived a holy, pure, and sinless life. He lived the life that humanity was originally created to live, but all have fallen short of living. According to the perfect plan of God, Jesus, who had authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again, was rejected, crucified, killed as a sinless sacrifice. Yet after 3 days, God raised up this Jesus unto life, demonstrating the authenticity of Jesus' words and the sufficiency of his atoning death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, as Lord of Lords, and restored to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. The good news is that for any person who acknowledges that they have not honored the Creator as they were made to do, and admits that they have rebelled against God by rejecting him and his authority, and have disobeyed his commandments and dishonored others, when a person thus turns away from their rebellion against Almighty and turns to God by trusting in Christ Jesus as the sacrifice and the forgiveness of their sins, they will be restored to life with Almighty God. This faith in Christ Jesus, which is an unmerited gift from God, binds one into a loving union with him, bringing true life and vitality to a person through the indwelling of the Spirit of God within a person, and places that person in a relationship as an heir, a son, and daughter. Forgiveness of a person's sins comes by no effort or good work of their own, but only through the shed blood of Christ Jesus on the cross. This forgiveness and the giving of Jesus' perfect righteousness to the one who believes results in the salvation of a person from the wrath of God that will justly come to all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The good news is that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, God has rescued all those who place their faith in Jesus' atoning work from the punishment they deserve, and he has restored all those who believe to everlasting joy, namely God himself. The gospel is the ultimate expression of the manifold glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. To me, that's my frail attempt to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a mere man, and so I'm going to fall far short of being able to encapsulate or to describe perfectly the gospel. But what I want it to do, and my prayer, is that our hearts resonate with the gospel, the summary of the gospel just read, and not only allow us to build a common and biblical understanding of the gospel, but that it stirs our hearts to love and to worship the God of the gospel, that he has accomplished everything for us, and that we would give him glory. So this gospel introduction helps us understand Paul's words to the Colossians, the church, as he begins writing this letter. May our hearts resonate in praise to God as Paul praises the God for the Colossians. Now, the title of the sermon is Marked by the Gospel. You say, what do you mean by that? The gospel, when it becomes fruitful in a life of a person or a community, it does something. It marks a person. And that's what this passage is all about. I have two primary points. The first one is the gospel brings praise to God, praise and honor and glory, and the gospel brings change to people. If you'd allow me to unfold this first point from Scripture, the gospel brings praise to God. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul hears an update from Epaphras about what's going on in the city of Colossae with these believers. And what does he do? He praises. He praises. Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. And Epaphras has come to him and told him about the Colossian people and their believers. And they have never met. Paul has never seen the face of these Colossian people. Yet when he hears the report of what's went on there in that city, this is how he starts out writing this letter. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like waiting in a hospital room. So waiting in a waiting room in a hospital. Here you are, and maybe you're waiting for the news of a birth of a child. Or maybe there's a serious surgery going on, and you're waiting in that hospital room, and you're waiting, and you're pacing back and forth, And somebody opens the door, but it's not the right person, so then you start waiting again. But then, eventually, the doctor walks in, and he locks eyes with you, and he says, I have good news for you. And whether it's a boy or it's a girl or the surgery went great, it's a great prognosis. What do you do, if not out loud, in your heart? Yes. Yes. Or if you're a believer, hopefully you say, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for your blessings on this occasion. That's what Paul is like in prison when he gets this report from Epaphras about what's going on in Colossae. He says, thank you. I give thanks to God. And that's the next transition here. You see, wouldn't it be awesome if we sat on the edge of our chairs waiting to hear the report of new births, of the gospel being active with your neighbor, in your neighborhood, with your acquaintances at work, that the gospel was spreading and people were hearing and they were believing in the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if we sat on the edge of our seat and said, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord. Or we have a missionary, Katie Dilford, who is praying at this very moment that her visa will come through so that she can go to the country of South Africa. Why? So that she can spend her life there giving the gospel to people. I can't wait for the day that we hear, guess what? I led somebody to the Lord. May we be a part of that. And when that happens, may we rejoice. And the next question is, well, if we're rejoicing and thanking, who are we thanking? And I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 3, we always thank God. Now, that's an interesting thought. Paul thanks God for the work that's going on in Colossae, and he has never been there. And not only does he thank God, he says this, I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. God is the recipient of thanks because God is ultimately responsible for the gospel. He is the author of the gospel story. It's his story. And he is the one that brings the gospel to places, and he is the one that allows the gospel to go into hearts. So when the gospel bears fruit, he gets the glory. It's his story, and it's his work. Now this leads us to our next question. If Paul is giving thanks upon hearing the report concerning the Colossians, and God is the person to whom he is giving thanks, what is it that he has heard? What is the report coming out of Colossae that Paul is thanking God for? The answer is that the gospel has been taken to the city of Colossae, heard in the city of Colossae, proclaimed in the city of Colossae, believed in the city of Colossae, and is bearing fruit in the city of Colossae. It is for this work that Paul gives thanks to God. Now, this is also where I derived the title of the message, Marks of the Gospel. Because basically, Paul hears something, and he knows that God is at work there. Paul mentions three specific items that were reported to him. Three specific items that are a result of the fruit of the gospel and the lives of the believers there in Colossae. And you ask, what are those three things? First, faith in Christ. Second, love for the saints. Third, a hope laid up in heaven. My heart's desire is that God's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be so ingrained into our lives that these three marks that describe the Colossian people 2,000 years ago would be our marks. They would describe us. And they would be our reputation of the believers of Charity Baptist Church. That we would live gospel-centered lives, think gospel-centered thoughts, perform gospel-centered acts, have gospel-centered faith, take gospel-centered risk, show gospel-centered love, have gospel-centered hope in the good times and in the bad. My prayer is that God's gospel would be the central message of our lives personally and our lives collectively of the people here in Rio Rancho. Now, this brings us to our second point. The gospel brings change to people. Now, let us take a closer look at the change that the gospel brings and ask ourselves, what are the marks of the gospel? Mark number one, the faith of the Colossian believers in Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The first mark that Paul mentions is the faith that the Colossians have. And this faith is in Christ. It's both simple and profound. It's so simple that the youngest child can have faith in Christ. And it's so profound that all the books of history have not been able to exhaust the message of faith. But it leads me to ask, what does Paul mean when he says faith in Christ? The good news, the gospel, is that God has accomplished the salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. The question is, the reason I began this message with the succinct definition of the gospel. I want us to be all on the same page when we think about the gospel, so that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's a biblical faith sourced in the scriptures. Faith in Christ Jesus is trusting that God has truly accomplished this salvation for you. And trusting the words of Jesus when he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If you'd allow me to make two observations about faith. Number one, the object of Christian faith is a person. Let me say that again. The object of Christian faith is a person, Jesus Christ. God calls you to trust a person, the infinitely trustworthy Son of God. Not a mere philosophy, not a positive mindset, not a good life, not a series of rituals or requirements, not a code of ethics or good works, not an enrollment in a religious institution. God calls you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The object of our faith is a person, Jesus Christ, and he is infinitely trustworthy. Second observation, the Christian faith never calls you to believe something that is not true. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is rooted in the reality of God's works. The reality of the beginning of time, space, and matter by God's creative word. The entrance of sin into the creation through the person of Adam and Eve. The historic existence of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the ancient Near East. The historic existence of the nation of Israel. The historic existence of the person of Jesus. The historic existence of the apostles and the spread of the gospel. And the existence of the present-day church. This list demonstrates the tangible realities in which the Christian faith is rooted. But also the Christian faith affirms the miraculous, the awe-inspiring works of God, both in the Old and New Testament. Old Testament examples, creation, that's a miracle. The redemption of Israel out of Egypt, that's a miracle. The miracles of Elisha and Elijah. And in the New Testament, we have the miracles of Jesus himself demonstrating that he is the Son of God, and his actual death and his burial and his resurrection, and the miracles of the apostles. Miracles are God's work in space, in time, and in history, that is, in his creation, to demonstrate his glory and to affirm his words and his works. These works are out of the norm. A miracle is out of the norm, and therefore inspire awe and wonder. But nevertheless, they are true and actual events in history. The Christian faith never calls you to believe something that is not true. Even in our passage here, verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 7, the grace of God in truth. This brings us to our second mark, the gospel in this passage. The first one being faith in Christ. The second mark being the love of the Colossians for all the saints. What does Paul mean when he says that the Colossians have love for all the saints? Let's observe two things. First, the object of this love is people, believers. That's the second mark. We have love for one another. And then the second observation is the source of the love that they show is in God himself through Jesus Christ. Allow me to provide an example of that. That Christ is the source of love. Christians, people who have been changed by the gospel, are by definition followers of Christ. And by following him, that means we emulate him. We obey him. We listen to his words. Listen to his words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And then again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he says. Observation, four of them. Love is sourced in the Father, flows through the Father to the Son, to the followers of Jesus. That's how love works, from God through Christ to us, and from us out. Followers of Christ are commanded to love one another. That's important. If we don't have love for one another, we are not following Christ. He commanded it. If we are Christians, we are lovers of one another. Number three, Jesus set the Christian example in love. He set the example. Undeserved, self-sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And what did he do? He laid down his life for his friends. He calls us to a high love, not a low love, a very high self-sacrificial love. Jesus emulating love will demonstrate to the world that we are his disciples. Observation number four. If you love like Jesus loved, to the person to your left, to the person to your right when they're in need, the world will know that we are his disciples. That's a promise from Scripture. What is this God's source, Jesus emulating Christian love, supposed to look like in our daily lives? What's it supposed to? That's the question that comes to my mind. Okay, we're supposed to love. We're commanded to love. What does that love look like? Well, the Apostle Paul writes to a church that's struggling so bad. not Colossae, another church. And they're struggling with immorality, and they're struggling with pride, and they're struggling with proper worship. And he writes these words about love to help instruct them. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. These words were not penned for a wedding ceremony, although they're very applicable to marriage. They were penned to help a struggling church follow the commands of Jesus, love one another. So when you ask yourself, what is love supposed to look like? Open up the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and know that this is how we are supposed to live each day, in and out, loving one another. Now bring our minds back to the letter of Colossians and the scene where Epaphras is reporting to Paul concerning the condition of the church at Colossae. It seems as if he reported words similar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, a description of love. That's how these people in Colossae were acting and treating one another. And when Paul heard that, he knew that the gospel had bore fruit in the city of Colossae. And it causes him to rejoice. May the gospel continue its fruit-bearing work in our hearts today, just like it did then. Let us love one another. It's the second mark. Which brings us then to the final mark of the gospel that Paul describes. The Colossians were marked by faith in Christ Jesus, love for the saints, and a hope in heaven. The hope of the Colossian believers laid up in heaven. Let me read for us. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What is this hope in heaven? Do you see how that's described? The object, according to this scripture and others, is not heaven itself. Interesting, isn't it? It's a hope laid up in heaven. As wonderful as it will be, heaven, it is something that is laid up or reserved in heaven that gives us hope. Interesting question, isn't it? Now you think, well, what is it that's laid up in heaven? That's what I was thinking when I read through this. What is it that's laid up in heaven? What is it that could be in heaven but not heaven itself? First, this hope is a present mark or characteristic of the believer. Because Paul is saying, you have hope. That means they had hope. It's a present mark. Second, this hope came when they heard and understood and received the gospel. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, to us, your love in the Spirit. So this hope came out of the preaching of the gospel, probably of Epaphras there in Colossians. Third, this hope is directly connected to the present union a Christian has with Christ and the future glory that this union will bring. So hope is both a present reality, something that I'm hoping in now, but it's looking forward to something in the future. Now, where do you derive that? Look at verse 27 for me. To them, that's the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that present reality, Christ in you, and then the future hope? Hope of what? Glory. There's a hope of glory. Now let me make one more observation. This hope is a hope that we will one day be glorified because of our present union with Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This hope, and it's talking about the condition of these believers in Colossae. It says, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have died when you accepted the gospel by faith. And because of that, your life is hidden in Christ with God. And here it is, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, in you, the hope of glory. A present reality that we have as believers is Christ. The future reality is that we will see him in his glory. The Christian hope is the sweet and confident expectation that the one who has been united with Christ by faith in this life will be gloriously transformed, and they will behold God Almighty in his glory after this earthly life ceases. Does that make sense? Christ in us now, the hope of glory. We being transformed in glory and seeing him in glory. John the Apostle says it like this in 1 John chapter 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we see him as he is. To me, that's the hope of glory. The jewel of heaven is not the streets of gold, or the gates of pearl, or the precious gemstones. As grand as these descriptions are, they are mere shadows in comparison to the true jewel of heaven. God himself and Jesus Christ his Son, full of glory and splendor. Let me read you a quote from A.W. Tozer in his Pursuit of God. The man or the woman who has God for his treasure has all things in one. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose on this earth, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. The hope of the Christian laid up in heaven is God himself in the splendor of his glory. A hope, that's what your hope is. God forever in his glory. So in summary, the gospel brings praise to God and the gospel brings change to people. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope laid up in heaven, God himself. Allow me to conclude by going back to where we started. Imagine Paul in Rome in prison for Christ. So he's in prison, he's chained. And in this prison, Epaphras comes, and he's bringing to him news from a distant church. Imagine this now. Yet this time, Epaphras did not come from Colossae. And it was not with the saints and the faithful followers of the people there in Colossae that he has had been fellowshipping with. He did not eat meals with the people of Colossae, nor did he lodge in their homes. Rather, this time, imagine, Epaphras comes from Rio Rancho. And the name of the church that he comes from is Charity Baptist Church. And he has fellowshipped with the people of Charity. And he has eaten meals with the people of Charity. And he has stayed in their homes. What would he say to Paul? Were these people marked by the gospel? Did they have faith in Christ, love for each other, and hope laid up in heaven, the glory of God? These three items may very well be the sine qua non of a healthy Christian and of a healthy church. These will be our marks if we keep first things first. God's priorities are priorities. May we always be worshipers of God, Father, Son, Spirit. May we always be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Father's work of rescue through his Son to a lost and dying world. May we always be lovers of the saints. May we live and give and sacrifice to those who are sitting to our right and to our left. May we love each other. And may we always endeavor in the enterprise of missions or the mission of grace. Let us seek to spread the glory of God through our neighborhoods and to the nations by proclaiming the gospel. If our hypothetical situation were true, and Epaphras reported to Paul at Rome what Charity Baptist in Rio Rancho, that these above things were happening, that we were worshiping God, that we were proclaiming the gospel, that we were living the gospel, that we were loving one another, I believe Paul would say this: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And I believe our Savior would say this to us as individuals: well done, my good and faithful servant. May we always, always be a church who worships God and proclaims the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together to lift up the name of our God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray today that the gospel will infect and infiltrate our hearts, and that we would be people that if someone were to walk into our midst, it would be undeniable and unmistakable that we believe in Jesus Christ. And it would be undeniable and unmistakable that we love each other with the love that Christ had for His church. And it would be undeniable that we have a hope that's not rooted in this world, but it's rooted in You, in heaven. Let us be these marks, our marks, the mark of the Christian. It's in Your name I ask these things, Lord. Amen.